Okay, good evening, everybody. Those who will witness this or watch this rather at home on video at some point this week, we welcome you as well. This is our second session in the study that I'm offering in the fall here, Behold Your God. We'll spend the next weeks together unpacking a biblical view of who God is. So this is the actual God of the universe who has revealed himself and preserved his record in the pages of Scripture. And we're going to step through as much of this material as we can so that you actually know the God you are in fellowship with. So without any further delay, I just want to begin with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this evening and those gathered here with me in this place. Just ask, Lord, that you would bless our time together. We recognize that it is no slight thing to talk about you. And so to that end, would you help me and us to think rightly about you and live our lives as a response of who you are? We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here we are, session two. So last week, in the introductory session, what we did was we waded into the subject of who God is by establishing the fact that God is triune, that he's Trinity, that he's incomprehensible, yet knowable. Okay, we talked about various topics, but we were primarily interested in demonstrating the importance of knowing God. Now, the fact that God is beyond dispute. Paul makes this point in the beginning of Romans chapter 1, verse 18. He says there's no such thing as an atheist. And to know God at a deeper level is only possible for us because God has revealed himself. The Apostle Paul says there's no such thing as an atheist. Everyone knows that God exists, not only to an internal because of the internal witness, because they're a creature, but also because of the external witness. We look at the created world around us and know that there has to be a creator. And we can reason certain things about him. First, that he's a being of great power and great wisdom. But that's as far as it goes. That's called general revelation. Beyond that, we have to rely upon God revealing himself to us. And he has done that for us in the pages of the scriptures. He's done that through his prophets, his apostles, and finally in the work of his son, Jesus Christ. And now we are beneficiaries of the written revelation known as the Holy Bible. Okay, so the order to approach Scripture, I recommend, is the following. We want to determine first, who is God? What has he done? What is he doing? And what will he do? And then what is our response to that truth? That's the way to approach Scripture. Typically, we get that upside down. Typically, we try to make it about us. Typically, we want to make it a man-centered thing, but really what it is we need to recalibrate ourselves to placing God back at the center of our existence and our lives, our response to him, and to glorify him. So, when we talk about God, we speak about his attributes. So I throw some fancy words here and there. I know you guys can handle it. I don't shy away from theological language when it's necessary. We talk about God's attributes. And we say, what is God like? God is holy. God is love. God is just. These are attributes of God. A.W. Tozer defines an attribute of God as whatever God has in any way revealed as being true of himself. Carefully note that definition. Who is doing the revealing? Well, God is doing the revealing, as I remarked just a moment ago. That is preserved for us in the Bible. Last week, I quoted Tozer, and I said, in quoting him, Tozer said, what a person believes about God says everything you need to know about that person. So when you ask somebody, what do you think God is like? If they're not answering from the scriptures, if they're not answering from biblical truth, then they're giving you a different God. It's not the God of the Bible. And you say, is that possible? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. I've shared many times about having conversations with people inside the church, faithful church attenders. And you begin to ask what God is like, and you'd be shocked at some of the answers you get. because they're contrary to the Word of God. And so what I'm about is correcting that. If you want to live a full Christian life, then you can do no better than spending all of your time learning about who God is. So, an example of an attribute of God, we say that God is incomprehensible, but He's knowable. Okay, so that we can know God in a personal way, but He can never be figured out. He can never be figured out. Only God can know Himself perfectly. And just take a minute, and I brought this up last week, it bears repeating. Just ask yourself, why is this the case? Well, if you could know God perfectly as God knows Himself, that would make you God. So logically, reasonably, that's a non-starter. Put more Bible to that, if you would. Well, this is the reason why. Because not only is God incomprehensible, you can't comprehend God fully. You can apprehend lots of truths about Him, which is what we're doing. But we can't know God completely because God is an infinite being. He's without limit. The God of the Bible is without limit. He has no limits upon His person. He cannot be measured. Every attribute, everything that God is, every aspect of His character, He is infinitely, immeasurably, limitlessly full. What I'm trying to get you to do is expand your understanding about who God is. You know that tired expression, God in a box? Don't put God in a box. That's what it's trying to get at. It's creating a God that you can contain in your mind. We're talking about God. And you need to, He cannot become too big in your thinking, you know. You see this all over the Scriptures. You see this in places like the Psalms especially. The Psalms are some of the most loved portions of Scriptures for the believer. Why is that? Because think about, the Psalms are unique amongst all the literature of the Bible. Because the Psalms are man's divinely inspired address to God. All the other literature of the Bible is God revealing things to His prophets and His apostles. But the Psalms are our hymn book, our song book, our prayer book. These are divinely inspired address to God. So we join alongside David and the others who pen the Psalms to praise God. And this is where you see so much, you learn so much about who God is, because they're basically praising God, proclaiming the glory of God to God, which is what we call, worship, right? This is worship. Psalm 145:3, great is the Lord, great is Yahweh, great is God, and greatly to be praised. And His greatness is unsearchable. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? Let me just digress for a second. One of the attributes of God, which we'll cover, is God is omnipresent. Omnipresent. He's everywhere present. God is not contained within His creation. Right? Well, okay. So it isn't Santa Claus who sees you when you're sleeping and knows when you're awake. It's the God of the universe, Creator, Lord, Judge, Redeemer. If you really believe that God is omnipresent, and you really believe you have what we would call true faith in God, you've come to a saving knowledge of God through faith in Jesus Christ, you believe that Christ died for your sins on the cross, reconciling you to God, giving you peace with God. God loves you. You love Him. He's conforming you to the image of His Son forever and ever on into eternity. In the glorious future that still awaits us in Him, and all the joy that we have in Him, and you struggle with sin, one of the things that can help you is knowing God is with you all the time. so that most people don't sin publicly, do they? Especially Christians. Right? This is why the Bible talks about, you know, hiding yourself away is unwise behavior and, you know, that type of thing. Right? Well, forget about being seen or found out by other people. What about being seen and found out by the one true God? So for me, that's always far more helpful in keeping me from succumbing to a temptation to act out in a way that's contrary to the calling that I have in Christ and the calling that you have. You know, people that sin openly and flagrant, like think about our culture the way it is. Things we see in our culture now. For example, the swimwear that you typically see at the beach now in the summertime, 100 years ago would have gotten you arrested. Right? It's, you know what we are? We're like frogs in water that's being turned up slowly over time. We look at that and we don't really think about it. But think about it from the perspective of 100 years ago, the behaviors you're seeing now publicly. It's further and further moving away from God. No fear of God. So now behaviors are being celebrated publicly. What does that tell you about the culture we're in now? That's just an aside. But think about it from that perspective. Knowing God is helping me to walk in the light. Right? Because I love God and I know He is and I believe He is and I know He's died for me and all this, these things that we embrace. And so when you're tempted to maybe watch a movie you know the Lord would be pleased with, or you're tempted to entertain impure thoughts, well, God is with you in that moment. Stop yourself and say, Lord, you promised in your word, 1 Corinthians says, that if I'm tempted to come to you, pray, and you will give me a way out. You will deliver me from that. So either you believe that promise of God or you don't. Either you take God up on that promise or you don't. And we want to live all of our lives as a response to Him. We don't want to be doing what's right and stopping ourselves from doing what we know is displeasing to Him because we think we need to earn something further from Him. Our lives are a complete response to His great grace toward us. Think about the thoughts toward creation that God has. They're beyond numbering. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I am awake. I awake and I am still with you. This idea that nothing escapes God. He's always present. God is never not present. He's present to all of His creation. This is a wonderful thought too. To know that He can pay attention to each and every one of us. He can give His full, undivided attention to each and every one of us at any given moment. There's 7 billion of our type in this world. And at any given moment, you have His undivided attention, and it's not a problem for Him. He's God. You ever hear people? This is something you'll hear from people. Oh, God's too busy for me. He's got bigger things to worry about. No, we don't. Psalm 139. You're so precious to Him. He knit you together in the womb. He formed you and shaped you and created you. He loves you. You are precious to Him. And so if you need a moment with Him, you think He doesn't have to give you a number, like at the deli. You have it anytime you want, morning, noon, night. When you awake, says, when the psalmist awoke, what does he say? Oh, He's still with me. Is that how you start your day? That's how I start my day. I got in the habit of this years ago. The first being I greet every day is God, my Father in heaven. First person. Father, thank you for another. By the way, this is for free. You know what sleep is? You know what you're doing when you sleep and you wake up? You're practicing for your resurrection. When we sleep, we're basically dead, even though we're alive. But then you wake up, right? Whew, I'm alive. What'd you say, Tom? One more day? Now, we don't believe in soul sleep. When you die in this life, you go to be, your soul goes to be with the Lord. But even God is placed within his creation, reminders to us, like, one day we're all going to up out the ground. The resurrection of the just to eternal life with a new body, hallelujah. The resurrection of the unjust to eternal torment, which side are you on? Have you put your faith in Christ, right? God's deeds beyond measure. We see these types of things over and over again. Where different saints throughout the Bible remark about how wonderful, how marvelous God is. It's talking about the fact that God has no limit upon his person. Everything he is to the uttermost. Job talks about transcending our understanding. The book of Job is a wonderful book. It's probably one of the most difficult books in the Bible for a variety of reasons. But Job wrestles with, who is this God? He thought he knew God. You know, he thought he knew God. Job and his three friends were like, they thought they were experts on the person of God. And then God blows up their understanding of who God is. They saw God as a God of strict retributive justice. You know what that means? You do good, good comes back to you. You do bad, bad comes to you. So when bad things happen to Job, his three friends come along, and they start out well. They keep their mouths shut for 7 days in grief with him, but then they begin to open up a Bible study and basically ask Job, Job, you're suffering, what'd you do? And we know as readers of that book that Job did nothing. Right? And Job wants his day with God. And he wants an explanation as to why he's been suffering. And you go through this whole 37 chapters, and then at the end, God shows up. And guess what? What does Job do when God shows up? Puts his hand over his mouth. The presence of God. And then God begins to, as Job asks questions of God all throughout the book of Job, what does Job get in the end? He gets a whole series of questions from God, doesn't he? And basically, Job is left with the knowledge that he was dealing with things, as David says, that are too wonderful for him. And Job never gets an answer. So, you see scripture after scripture after scripture that talk about the incomprehensibility of God. God is infinite. So, the point is, and I can give you these scriptures afterwards if you want to go back over them, but you'll begin to see them. I hope you begin to see them as you read your Bible now. You'll begin to see these things, I hope. Every time God reveals something about himself, then stop and think about it. This is your God. So our greatest theology must always include the humility that we only know the edges of God's ways. The edges of his ways. And that's as it ought to be. And you can never do theology properly until you have a humility that's born out of understanding things like this. Remember I told you the story of when I was first saved, the first year I was saved, I was reading the Bible over and over and over. I was, you know, hours a day and reading theology books and asking lots of questions of people and listening to preachers like we were talking about and all types of things. And I remember making the most naive remark to a friend of mine, saying, I'm going to master this book, talking about the Bible. I'm going to master it cover to cover. And the thing of it is, as you go along and you learn more and more, what you know what begins to happen? I've talked about this. The gap in what you know you don't know gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And you say, I'll never reach the end of this. What other endeavor that human beings undertake where they know they'll never become an expert in it and are okay with it? What other than theology? And it's the thing that makes it glorious. As I remarked last week, that's what will make eternity heavenly, is the fact that we will be dwelling with God for all of eternity, and we will never tire of his presence. We will never tire of his fellowship. We will never tire of learning more and more about him. We will never exhaust him. Think about the greatest day you've ever had in your life, the most joy you've ever experienced in your life, the single greatest day. And it won't even hold not even a scintilla of the type of joy you will experience for all of eternity, ever increasing. You will keep learning more and more and more and more about this God for all of eternity, and it will be the greatest thing you've ever experienced. We were created for Him. So we have to. You guys are going to be my frontline guard now. So when people make this Christian faith of ours about us, and what do we get, and what do we want, and I'm going to church for me, and what I get out of it, you say, no, we're going for Him. Because He's worthy. And what can I do for others? Because He's worthy. Okay, John brought up some great texts last week that could be potential objections to some of the things I've talked about. Like you're saying, for all of eternity, we'll never get to a place where we fully know God. That could be a possible objection that people could have. And texts like this seem to indicate certain other things that what I've been saying. But when we look at them a little bit more closely, we'll see that the explanation is other. So the first one John brought to my attention was from John's first letter, 1 John 3:2, where John says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." Okay, so the question then becomes is, what does it mean that we shall be like Him, like Jesus? That seems to indicate something contrary to what I've been talking about at first glance. So you pull out your faithful study Bible, and you look at the note, and it says, what we will be, when John says, what we will be has not yet appeared, what does he mean? It means we will have glorified bodies that will never be sick or grow old or die, in being completely without sin. So, you are new creatures in Christ. Do you know that? You're new creations. The last remnant of your old nature is your what? You're swimming in it. Your body. That's wearing out. That's not how God originally designed it. It's going to go into the ground. That's a good thing for the Christian. Unless a seed is planted in the earth, nothing comes from it, right? So we will, in our soul, will go into the presence of the Lord. Now, most people think that's it. And they believe the cartoons, you know, the ones where we get wings and a harp, bring, bring, on a cloud. That's not it. Okay? Heaven, as it's traditionally understood, is, you could think of it as the waiting room until the last day when the Lord returns. And all those that have preceded, died here on earth will return with Him. And those that, there will be people that will never experience physical death. You know that? Someday? When the Lord says, that's it. This is the last day. And we'll be caught up together, right? All that. But to be human is what? Body and soul. Do you know that? The human body is not a bad thing. God, the Son, took one to Himself and redeemed humanity. The human body is a good thing. The problem is the sin that has invaded the world has made our human bodies frail, weak, and subject to death. So, what do we need? Well, we need one of those new types that Jesus put on display for 40 days after He rose from the dead. That's what we want. And that's what He's promised. So we will be like Him. Human, after His humanity. Right? That's what you want to know. Everything that Jesus is in His humanity is what we will be. Remember last week I talked about the Trinity. And I talked about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is really, really critical to understand. And we talked about the ontology of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are one God, eternally existing in three persons, co-equal, co-eternal, co-powerful, All the attributes the Father has, the Son has, the Holy Spirit has. In terms of the economy of the Trinity, God the Father sent the Son into the world. The Son accomplished redemption. Went back to the Father. They sent the Holy Spirit in the world. The Holy Spirit applies redemption to us. So, even though they are one and three, and co-equal, co-eternal, co-powerful, they have different roles. Right? And I said, do you need an analogy, an illustration to help you to understand this? There isn't one. Because there is none like him. He is not water, ice, and steam. Trinity is like water, ice, and steam. You ever hear that? Trinity is like water, ice, and steam. No, it's not. Because water, ice, and steam can't exist at the same way at the same time. They can't exist altogether. The Trinity is like a three-leaf clover. No, it's not. Because God is not three parts. He's one God, three persons. So, we have trouble with this, but like I remarked last week, I've noticed believers don't have a problem with this idea. They just know he's one God and three persons. You know? So, getting back to my First John text, what we want to get at is, with the Trinity, is that then people always go, well, what happened when Jesus took a body to himself? So what? That adds a different wrinkle. So what do we have to say about Jesus? What does the Bible teach about him? We say God the Son, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh. He was conceived in the womb of a virgin. He lived a human existence and experienced everything that we experience in our human existence, except without sin. He never sinned. He was unblemished. He was able to perfectly represent us on the cross when he went there, the unblemished sacrifice of God for our sin. So, that he has merited salvation for the rest of us who look to him in faith. As Adam plunged all of humanity as our representative into this mess of the world as we know it, with all of its sin, disease, decay, and everything else. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, took flesh to himself. God the Son took a human body, and then he merited salvation because he kept the law perfectly before the face of God, and at the time appointed, paid for our sins. Okay? Really important. So that what we will be like is him. After his humanity, we will not become gods. We are not Mormons. Okay? So that's the wrinkle, because God the Son has a human nature and a divine nature in one person. And those natures are in what's called the hypostatic union. They don't mix. They don't separate. They're complete. And you say, that's really hard, and I agree with you. There's mystery there. But the same God, I was reading today, the same God who hungered was the same God. The God-man who hungered was the God-man who stood up in the boat and said, be still, and calm the sea and the waves. So this is our God. So what we will be means we'll have glorified bodies just like him, and we shall be like him. So what does that mean? In eternity, Christians will be morally without sin, intellectually without falsehood or error, physically without weakness or imperfections, and filled continually with the Holy Spirit. But like, and this was what John and I were wrestling with last week, but like, when John says we will be like him, does not mean identical to. Okay? And believers will never be omniscient or omnipotent as Christ is, because that's what Christ is in his divine nature, not his human nature. Okay, since he is both God and man. So in response, here's another text that I came up with. This is another one. Beloved, we are... this is the one here. What about this text here? For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. This is the Apostle Paul, right? This is from the famous love chapter. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So what does it mean? I will know fully, even as I've been fully known. What does the Apostle Paul say? You pull out your other study Bible, and you look up, and this is from R.C. Sproul's study Bible, always helpful. What does Paul mean when he says, I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known? That seems to indicate that we're going to have some type of super knowledge like God has. It merely means this. Perhaps because the Corinthians like to boast of their knowledge, Paul concludes by stressing the partial character of all present knowledge. That's what he means by knowing now in part. The shift from the active know to the passive have been known is found elsewhere in the apostles' letters and serves to emphasize dependence on God's grace. Here the focus is on the intimacy and accuracy of God's knowing, which we will share someday, though the infinity of his knowledge, his omniscience, will always set him apart from even his glorified creatures. Okay? So these are possible texts. But what our theology does for us when we know we can't know as God knows is it causes us to stop short when we face a text like this and say, well, one thing I know this text is saying is I'm not going to be omniscient. I'm not going to know all things like God knows. So it's got to mean something else. So we will know in a more full way, and we will continue to learn all throughout our eternal existence, but we will never become like God in that way. So, what do we do with this infinite, incomprehensible God of ours? Well, A.W. Tozer says, how completely satisfying to turn from our limitations to a God who has none. And this is your God. He is for you. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but every day is an absolute struggle from the time I open my eyes to the time that I close them. And you say, how so? Well, Christians, our existence is complicated by the fact that we know what is really real. We know reality as it actually is. We have the answer as to why the world's a mess. We have the solution as to how it can be made right. And we live in between the tension of the already and the not yet. And we struggle with relationships with parents and with friends and with co-workers and with fellow believers. And we say, this is not how it's supposed to be. Even in my unbelief before I came to faith in Jesus Christ, that was one of the questions that started me on my quest to God. One of the questions that he planted in my heart was, there's got to be more than this. And I had a lovely wife and a lovely family and a good job and a home and a car and all the things that was supposed to make everybody in 2 weeks of vacation every year and all that type of thing. And yet I knew, this is it? I just saw the potential in humanity and creation and said, there has to be more than this. There has to be something more. Why do we die? Why is there evil? Why am I not happy? Christians, we have the answers. And the answer is because we've been disconnected from our God and we have the solution that people need. And I know it sounds silly to the world. It's always sounded silly to him, but like the Apostle Paul, we say, I'm not ashamed of this gospel message. It doesn't matter what I think about it or what the world thinks about it. It's what God has declared is the way to reconciliation with him. I'm not ashamed. Tell people about your God. These men that knew God, like A.W. Tozer, do you know they needed nothing else? Ask yourself. If everything be taken from you, everything you cherish in this life, but you still had him, would that be enough? Ask yourself. John Piper posed this question. He said, you can ask a person, if you could have heaven and everything that heaven is, everything the eternal existence is, and God was not there, would you still want to go? And he says, if you do, you're not a believer. That's strong language. There was another, Samuel Rutherford, I think Pastor Bruce quoted this a couple weeks ago. Samuel Rutherford said, if I could have all of heaven, but Christ wasn't there, I'd sell heaven and be with Christ. I butchered the quotation, but it was close. It was a lot more eloquent from Samuel Rutherford, not from a blue-collar working stiff like me. Okay, but this is the idea. I mean, just be caught up with the majesty of God And you say, Steve, how do you get there? Well, you have to know him first. You have to know him. How do you get to know him? He reveals himself in the pages of Scripture. The Spirit of God indwells you. So you need to shut yourself away at set times every day and just think about your God and talk to him and worship him and sing to him. Find your secret place, Jesus says, and go be alone with God. Just like you get to know you individuals here who have spouses. And you've been married for X amount of years. I hope you know your spouse better than you knew her on your wedding day. And how do you get there? Communication. Fellowship. What do you like? What do you don't like? And you do what's hopefully pleasing to your wife, or your husband, right? You don't want to intentionally upset your wife. You like to do things for expressions of love and all this type of thing. God is no different. What's he like? What doesn't he like? Christianity isn't about, I was waiting for somebody to call me on it, but nobody did last week. I said, Christianity isn't about ethics. There is an ethic. But Christianity is principally about a relationship with God. And when one is in relationship with God, the ethics follow. Why? Because you're in relationship with this God whom you claim to love, and you will do what pleases him and resist doing what displeases him. And the beauty of it all is he's always willing to forgive you when you displease him, if you confess it. So, bottom line, we can know God completely, but we can't know God completely in that sense, but he can be known. So, to whom will God reveal himself? Knowing God is not an easy thing. We like to think as Americans it's our divine right. As Americans, it's like, you know, I'm an American citizen. I can, you know, it's like we get that privilege. But to know God transcends all that type of stuff. It requires, first of all, the almighty intervention of God. Okay? It's the one thing that's an absolute necessity, right? The fall has made rebels of us all. That's my own thing. You like that? I rhymed then for you guys. The fall of mankind has made rebels of us all. If you want to understand the Bible, okay, you need to understand the first three pages of it. The first three chapters. If you can understand what's going on in the first three chapters, you'll understand the Bible much more clearly. In the first two chapters, we have the story of creation. God created all things in 6 days, ceased from his creating work on the seventh day, set it aside as holy. Then in chapter 2 of the Bible, we have the story in more detail about the creation of the man and the woman. And all the wonderful privilege God gave the man and the woman. Now, Adam and Eve had special privilege. They were the chosen representatives of all of the human race. They were to rule as what they call vicegerents, as God's deputies here on earth. And God gave them all manner of privilege. He says, you're going to rule under my lordship this whole creation, and I want you to do certain things. I want you to be fruitful. I want you to multiply. I want you to tend the earth, cultivate the earth, guard the place where we gather. Guard where we meet. Where did God meet with Adam and Eve? In the garden, right? Guard this place. Chapter 3. All of a sudden, somebody shows up, an uninvited house guest. And he begins by talking to the woman and questioning those things that God had commanded them. God had told Adam, he gave them one prohibition. There was two trees in the middle of the garden, tree of life, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God told that first couple, look, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. On the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Dying, you will die. It was very emphatic. And so here they are. They got all this privilege that God gave them. All this privilege. Be fruitful, multiply, cultivate, create, image me to the creation. When people look at you, they will learn something about me. May all that you do glorify me, your Lord and the one who created all things. And they had perfect fellowship with God, right? Unhindered. They were innocent. No stain of sin. And then that snake got in the garden and began to ask all kinds of questions. And as Paul says, be aware of the devil's schemes. The first thing he will do is cause you to question the truth of Scripture. Did God really say that you guys couldn't eat from the tree? And then what does Eve do? She maximizes the prohibition, right? She says, yep. Yeah. He says, we can't eat it and we can't touch it. Now I'm reading a little bit in with my dramatic presentation. But you can almost hear in her voice, I think I'm missing something. God's withholding. And that's what the devil's trying to get at. God's withholding something from you. And don't you know that all the things that God has told us are off limits, which the world indulges in. Do you know why God tells us this? He places limits on us and tells us to stay away from certain things and all the things that we read about in Scripture, the do's and the don'ts. You know why he does that? Because he loves us. And he's created us. And he's created us to be a certain way. And when we act outside the bounds of the way he created us, you know what we're doing to ourselves? We're destroying ourselves. And God doesn't want us to destroy ourselves. So he's a loving parent. He says, this is what I've created you to be. Operate within these bounds and you will have great joy. And that's what he did with them. That tree was a test to them. And you guys know the story, right? That tree was far more. You see, people downplay that. Oh, what's the big deal? But the big deal was God said, no. I know what's best for you. And when they disobey God, and what do? They cast their vote in. They not only, when you don't believe what God says, it's an act of unbelief. You call God a liar. I don't believe you. Because remember, the Satan followed up with that. You won't surely die. Did not God say they would die? So now he moves from getting them to question the command of God to getting them to doubt the command of God. And indulge in the one thing God said to not do. And when they stopped doing that, they switched sides. They cast their allegiance to Satan. They believed his word over God's word. Now, God is holy. It's funny how the things we were talking about before the class are now. Were you reading my mind? God is holy. See, this is the thing that people don't get. They want to make God a teddy bear. No, he's holy. No sin can dwell with him. No evil in his presence. He must punish every last wicked deed. Otherwise, what? What if God overlooked any sin that was ever committed? Any sin. What would that make God? Unjust. And if God was to be unjust, he would not be God. So, just to relieve some of you from getting nervous, either your sin has been punished in Christ on the cross, or you will have to answer for it eternally. But every sin will be punished. So either judgment day has passed over for you already, hopefully, if you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. Judgment day has already happened for you. Hallelujah. Or it's something to look forward to. I said sarcastically. But that one deed, that one act, as our representatives, as king and queen on the earth, right, separated them from the presence of God. And being separated from the presence of God brings with it all manner of evil. The first man and the first woman became corrupted through their disobedience, cast out of God's presence. And then all of us who are descended from him get to inherit that. That's the problem. So the fall has made us rebels, right? And so what does God do? God doesn't want to give up on his creation. So he has to come to rescue us. But he cannot simply overlook our sins. So here, that explains why Jesus. And he sent his son into the world. And you guys know the gospel. I hope you know the gospel, all of you here. As I've explained it already earlier. And now again, that Jesus Christ, the last Adam. Jesus Christ has a bride. You want to know who it is? He has an Eve. Who's Jesus Christ, the last Adam? Who's his Eve? It's the church. And we are with Him. He is with us by the presence of the Holy Spirit, right? And we are now going throughout the whole earth right now, doing what Adam and Eve should have done from the beginning. What was Adam and Eve's work? Be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, go throughout the whole earth, fill the earth with my glory, image me throughout the whole earth. They failed. Right? We fail with them. God says, I'm not giving up. Genesis 3, God says, I'm not giving up. I'm going to send the seed of a woman who will crush the head of the serpent. That seed of the woman was who? Spoiler, Jesus. Right? Good, yeah. Okay, He shows up, right? He does all that is necessary to reconcile us to God, right? And then what does He do? He tells the disciples, I'm going back to the Father. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. You're going to do greater things than me. Than you? Well, how can we do greater things than Him? Well, when the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus was always located in one place when He was on the earth, right? Never left Israel. But now, by the presence of the Holy Spirit, He's in each one of us believers. Guess what we are? We're everywhere. We're everywhere. So He tells those first disciples what? After He accomplishes all that wonderful gospel news, all the reconciliation and atoning for our sins, He goes, I'm going back to the Father. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. You guys wait in Jerusalem. When the Holy Spirit comes, then you're going to be my witnesses in Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That sounds familiar. That sounds like Genesis 1. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Brothers and sisters, I hold an eschatology of hope. I think eventually the world will be Christianized. I believe the Great Commission. I think it's going to happen. You say, you're post-mill? What's post-mill? I don't even know what that means. No, I believe Jesus will take the whole earth. It'll be His. It's His now. There isn't a square inch of this earth He doesn't say is mine. The only question He keeps asking people, you for me or against me? True Webster Street is a kingdom outpost. Flag in the ground. This land for Jesus. Your home. Stake in the ground. This is for Jesus. Your workplace, even if you're only a little cubicle. This cubicle for Jesus. Your marriage for Jesus. Your children for Jesus. And guess what? We make disciples, right? We start sharing that gospel. We start telling people about this God that we're talking about here this evening, the one true God, right? And we see people come to be disciples, right? You share it with your neighbor. You share it with your coworker. We as a church share it with others, right? Guess what? Those people are politicians, lawyers, doctors, construction workers, school teachers. And guess what? They take that God where they go. He goes with them. And they begin to influence where they are. And guess what? Wouldn't you know it? Sooner or later, all of a sudden, there are 3 school board members who are born-again believers. And all that woke theology that people keep foisting on our children goes out the door. You get politicians who are born-again believers to fill the legislature in Boston. Guess what? All of a sudden, you've got the life of the unborn preserved. And guess what that is? That's kingdom, baby. That's kingdom influence. And you say, can it happen? We're talking about God. He will get His way. Are you for Him or against Him? So the Christian life begins with seeing God revealed in His Son and responding to Him in faith and repentance. Right? We know this. I hope you know it. If you are unclear, if there's anyone here unclear about how to have a relationship with God, who needs to hear the gospel, who needs to share the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ more clearly, I'd be more than happy to do that with you after this session, which we'll be concluding in a few minutes. God is very specific about who receives this continual and deep understanding. We want to know who will God continue to reveal Himself. So I'm talking about believers now. You want to go deeper with God. You want to learn more about God. There are some conditions that the Bible presents to us, which we need to sort of be in alignment with. And the first one is that we want to be reverent. We want to be the type of people who are reverent. Not flippant with God. Reverent. Reverent. This is what the Bible means by fearing God. Okay? There are two types of fear in the Bible. Two types of fearing God. The first type is the type that unbelievers experience or will experience. Fear of punishment, fear of justice. Done. But we don't have to fear God like that. Matter of fact, I hope you don't fear God like that if you know Him. But there is a second type of fear, filial fear, awe and reverence of God. Awe and reverence. So it's this tension that we experience of familiarity with God. You get getting to know God and know Him better. But at the same time, also keeping that distinction in your mind, you are talking about God. And you are in relationship with God. And there is that awe and reverence. I've often used the analogy of think of the most healthiest, which is hard to do in our fallen world, but the most healthiest parent-child relationship you can think of. Think of the ideal parent-child relationship. You have the child honoring and obeying the parent and respecting and reverencing the authority of the parent. At the same time, that parent doing what? Loving and disciplining that child, right? That's the idea. That will help direct your thinking, right? You don't cross the line. You know, nothing really bothers me more when I see a kid who is overly familiar with his parents. What do I mean by that? Like, hey, pops! Or when a child calls the parent by the first name, doesn't that just go, ugh! That type of thing. You know, I'm of a generation where you used to refer to every adult by their last name. Mr. and Mrs. or whatever, so-and-so. Never by their first name. Never. And I'm not saying it's bad. I actually tell kids to call me by their first name. By my first name, rather. But the idea. There was always that line, that reverence. And that's the idea we talk about when talking about knowing God. This idea of Psalm 25:14. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him, who have that awe and that reverence and that respect for God. And He makes known to them His covenants. God also is pleased to reveal Himself in deeper and deeper ways to those who are pure in heart. Pure in heart. What does it mean to be pure in heart? Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." God delights to reveal Himself to the person whose heart is pure. Now, the idea here is not perfect, okay? But rather, it's undivided, unpolluted, unmixed. The pure heart is united. In other words, it speaks of a single-minded person whose desires have been united around one great object, God. Are you single-minded or fragmented and pulled in 100 directions? Do you have competing loyalties? We'll talk about this as the weeks go on. John Calvin said, our hearts are idol-making factories. We constantly create things that compete with God. Sunday afternoon is the greatest hour of idolatry in the week. Sunday mornings and Sunday afternoons. Two ways. Sunday mornings, people go to church, right? And they come to church, hopefully Christian church, to worship God. Are they worshiping the God of the Bible, or are they worshiping on a God that they've created with their own mind that doesn't have anything to do with the God of the Bible? That happens. How do you get somebody through all that? Well, you get them in touch with the God of the Bible like we're doing. But Sunday afternoons also, there are about, 16 or 17 heavily attended churches Sunday afternoon, Sunday night, sometimes Thursday night. It's called the NFL. Oh, Monday night too. Pretty soon it'll be 7 nights a week of football. Why do I bring that up? Well, because it's just an example, one example amongst many, of a competing loyalty. You know, yeah, I love Jesus and Tom Brady. You know what I mean? Like, no, but it's true. It's true. And we would do well to really root out in our hearts, like, what gives me greater joy? Watching Tom Brady throw it. I know he doesn't play for the Patriots, but you get the point. Mac Jones or whatever that kid's name is. Throwing a lovely 50-yard touchdown pass or Jesus, dying for my sins. Really? And you can fill in whatever your little thing is, because we all got them. You know. There are always things competing for our loyalties. Things that we are trusting in when we should be trusting in God alone. Your bank account. Your 401k. I mean, guys, I don't know how people are doing it. I read somewhere like in the last 2 years, $13 trillion of wealth have been destroyed in this country. Think about the people who aren't like you, who trust in that. They don't know God. And they're looking at their 401k as their salvation for those final few years. And they're watching it burn. I hope you're not among them. God has promised that his children will never beg bread. He will always care for you. He will always deliver on your needs. The problem is your needs conflict with your wants. What you need and what you want are two different things, right? So, and James brings this text up, by the way, in his letter. It's a really interesting letter. He says, any of you going through something? I'm paraphrasing. He says, any of you going through something? This is Steve's Message Bible. He says, okay. He says, ask God, and he will give you the wisdom you need to get through that thing you're going through. He says, but he qualifies. He says, but don't be double-minded. Don't have your plans and then use God as your backup plan. Either you are all in on what God has to say on the situation you're dealing with or not. That's the same idea. Competing loyalties. So we have to constantly be on guard. Like, who are we trusting in? Okay? Just one more thing. God will continue to reveal himself to the childlike. Notice he doesn't say to the childish. Childlike. What was it about? Let me just throw this at you, because I'm gonna take a few minutes to talk to you guys. We're going to end the video in a minute or two. And then I want to talk to you guys. Come down from the mountaintop here. Just start thinking about this. What was it about children that Jesus was enamored by? Tina? Okay. Okay. I got hands up everywhere. This is lovely. All right. Why don't we end the video right there? I'm going to take this. I'm coming down.